All right, let's begin with singing 369. Jim, would you play for us, please? I bet I didn't leave a psalter there for you, though. Does someone back there have a psalter? Okay. Let's sing the three stanzas of 369. How good and pleasant, how pleasant and how good it is when brethren in the Lord, and so on. Three stanzas. Men's choir here, I think. I'm going to read Romans 12 this evening. As you will probably recall, Romans 12 is quoted more than once in the form for the ordination of office bearers in connection with the office of deacons. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be ye kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, thou hast called us to a place in thy church which is assigned to us by thy gracious and sovereign determination, and hast given to each of us a calling in that church, some of us a particular calling in the office of elder or deacon. All of this we have received from thee. The church is thine, and thou hast given it to thy Son, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed it by his precious blood. It is a church precious in thy sight, the apple of thy eye, the object of thy love. Thou dost continually care for thy church, preserving it and keeping it in the midst of this present world. And thy church is destined someday to live with thee in the glory of the everlasting kingdom of heaven. We are gathered here in the interests of that church and in the interests of understanding more completely and fully that gloriously wonderful office of deacon which thou hast established for the care of the poor. We know that through that office, too, Christ is present with his people, and indeed is present with his church in a way in which he is not present in the offices of minister and elder. We pray that as we discuss this together tonight, we may be quickened in our hearts to appreciate the glory and blessedness of this office, and that we who are called to labor in it may do so with diligence and zeal and consecration and devotion to the cause of thy church and to the cause of Christ our Savior. Bless our churches, O God, we pray. Preserve us in these troubled times. Keep us faithful to thy word and truth. Keep us from sin, and do not let the sins which are always part of all that we do spoil our efforts. Restrain them and restrain their bad effects upon what we do, and bless us according to thy promises. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Were there enough of those packets to go around? Were there any left? Are there any left back there, Phil, or are they all used up?
I think they're all used up.
Oh, shoot. Didn't make enough, I guess. I have a few copies yet of these questions that we're going to be discussing. They can easily be run off if we need more, however. Oh, wait a minute. Do I or don't I? Were they on two sheets? Did I give them to you on two sheets? Or
one sheet of both sides.
One sheet of both sides.
I think the later ones you did were
complete. Oh. Do all of you have these? I have only one complete set of questions left, but I can make a few more. Do you all have? You need one? Oh, there's quite a few that need them. All right, after the class is over, would you just stay around for a few minutes and I'll go into the office to the copy machine and make some copies. I have, here's one. That's complete. You can pass that back. But for some reason, these didn't get printed on the other side. Okay. Then I have a few copies of this article I handed out last time left. We can just as well deplete those and hand those back to whoever does not have one. Now, we're going to try, if possible, to finish with the material I want to give to you tonight so that we can begin with the questions. There are a few things yet that I think are quite important as far as the principles of the office of deacon are concerned. A few points that are sufficiently important that we ought to deal with them tonight so that they can serve as a basis for our discussion of the practical aspects of the office. I want to emphasize tonight in the first place that the biblical viewpoint of the office of deacons is that in the office of deacons, Christ reveals his mercy that he has for his people. I think that idea of mercy is worthwhile emphasizing for at least a few moments. There are several implications of that. In the first place, because the work of the deacons is the work of mercy, the work of the deacons is, of course, as far as their office is concerned, the care of the poor. Generally, as you know, within our churches, the deacons are entrusted with all the financial responsibilities of the church. They take care of the general fund, and they take care of the building fund, and the organ fund, and the piano fund, and whatever funds the church may have. Strictly speaking, this is a matter of convenience. There is no biblical reason why the deacons have to take care of these other funds. They're funds which have to do with the operating expenses of the church. They're funds which have to do with the, if I can put it that way, the business aspects of the church. But they're not matters that deal with the office. The strict limitations of the office are limitations which concern only the care of the poor. I'm not saying, of course, that it's wrong for the deacons to take care of these other financial matters too, but you must understand if they do that, and if this is work assigned to them, that's strictly a matter of convenience, that's all. Anyone can do that. Anyone can take care of the business affairs of the church. The deacons do not necessarily have to do that work. Their work is the care of the poor. That's the biblical perspective. And that is usually interpreted to mean, too. Now, this is a practical point that I mentioned, but is sometimes misunderstood, I think. From a practical point of view, that means that money which is given to the poor by the congregation must be used exclusively for that purpose. No one ever, under any circumstances, has the right to take money which has been given for the care of the poor and use it for other causes. That's out of keeping entirely with the whole concept of mercy. And I fear sometimes that that's done. That's not even proper, by the way. It's not even proper for a consistory, for elders, to make a motion to transfer a surplus in the benevolent fund to, say, the building fund. That's not proper. It's not even proper for the consistory to bring such a proposal to a congregational meeting to be voted on by the members who are present at the congregational meeting. That's not proper. Such a motion would be entirely out of order. Money which is given for the care of the poor must be used exclusively and only for that purpose. That implies also, at the same time, by the way, that money which is given for the care of the poor must be kept in a separate fund. There is a common practice, and it's practiced in our churches on the synodical level, that all the funds that are collected through assessments on the synodical level are all put into one account in the bank, and the separation between the funds is simply a matter of bookkeeping, that's all. But all the money is in one account, and the bookkeeping keeps track of how much money is supposed to be assigned to this particular fund and what fraction of this one account must be assigned to the needy churches fund, and so on and so forth. Sometimes that same thing is also done in local congregations. That's wrong. In local congregations, the money which is given for the care of the poor must not only be exclusively used for that purpose, but, in my judgment, that implies that that money has got to be kept in a separate fund. You can put all the other accounts in one fund. I don't have any problem with that, the organ fund and the building fund and the general fund and all the rest, and that distinction is made only as a matter of bookkeeping, but the benevolent fund has to be kept separate. And not only must it be kept in a separate fund, but must also be separately administered, because it's that fund which has to do particularly with the office of the deacons. In the second place, this whole matter of mercy must be understood within the realm of grace. And I want to emphasize that because I think it's very, very important as far as some of our practical questions have to do too, that this principle be understood. The whole office of mercy operates within that sphere where God's people have experienced the riches of the mercy and love and grace of Christ. The principle is this: Christ is high priest in his church, and as high priest, Christ is merciful. The main characteristic of a high priest is that of mercy. Christ is merciful towards his people. All of his people, from a spiritual point of view, are poor. From a spiritual point of view, are poor, undeserving sinners, hell-bound, guilt-ridden, undeserving sinners. That spiritual idea of poor, you know, is, by the way, a biblical concept. You have that beautiful text in 2 Corinthians, I think it is, where the apostle is really talking about this whole matter of collections. 2 Corinthians 8, is it not? Yeah. He's talking about the collections that he was going to take from Macedonia to Jerusalem for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He's talking about how liberal the Macedonian churches were, and he's inspiring the Corinthians to show a similar liberality. And then he says in verse 9, of 2 Corinthians 8, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And the whole idea of poverty there is, of course, the idea of spiritual poverty. And Christ as high priest in his church, deals with his people who are in themselves spiritually poor. And because they are spiritually poor, he deals with them in his mercy, in his sovereign and undeserving mercy. All God's people, without exception, are the objects of that undeserved and sovereign mercy which Christ as high priest shows to them. And he shows that mercy to them in such a way that by means of the power of that mercy, they are brought to the riches of salvation. That's the idea of 2 Corinthians 8, 9. That ye through his poverty might be rich. So that through the mercies of our high priest, all God's people, poor in themselves, are made rich and experience that. And it is out of the wellspring of that experience of the mercies of Christ that you have the whole office of mercy as it operates in the church. That's the basic and fundamental idea. Christ's sovereign and gracious mercy towards those who are undeserving is the fountain of all the mercy which the church in turn shows to the poor. And I'd like to emphasize in that connection that in a certain sense of the word, the idea of spiritual poverty and material poverty kind of come together here in that concept. God's people who are materially poor and who are therefore those for whom the deacons must care are, because of their material poverty, in a special sense of the word, in need of the mercy of Christ also spiritually. What I'm trying to say is this, that in a certain sense of the word, you can't really separate material poverty and spiritual poverty as those are realities in the church, and as the poor are the objects of the mercy of Christ which he shows to his people through the church. We are spiritually poor and are the objects of Christ's mercy, and therefore we must be merciful towards those who are materially poor, but not just simply by providing them with sufficient finances to take care of their needs, but by also, as we have emphasized, showing to them in a unique way, by means of the word of God, the mercy, the spiritual mercy which Christ shows to them as spiritually poor. The two kind of come together, you see. To look at it from the other point of view, when the deacons show mercy, they not only show mercy simply by coming with a check made out in the name of the one who has need of financial assistance, but they come with the spiritual mercies of Christ at the same time. And you really can't, in the thinking of Scripture, distinguish sharply between the two. The one is the same as the other. To show mercy in the sense of providing for their material needs is really fundamentally the same thing as to show mercy with regard to their spiritual poverty. And that's why the two always belong together, you see, the distributing of the alms and the bringing of the word of God. It is a stupendous violation of the office of deacon, an inexcusable violation of the office of deacon, to mail checks to the poor. That simply is a denial of all the office stands for. And if deacons are only going to mail checks to the poor, you don't need the office of deacons for that. You might just as well give all the financial affairs of the church over into the hands of a certified public accountant and let him mail the checks. He can do that just as well as you can. It is inherent in the office, because it is an office of mercy, that the mercies of Christ towards his people in general be revealed through that office of deacon to the poor. In the third place, that makes this office of deacon in its care of the poor fundamentally different from all the philanthropy and care of the poor which you find in the world. There is the sharpest possible distinction between the care of the poor in the church and the care of the poor in the world. Bauman, in his book to which I've referred before, gives several differences, and I'd like to mention these to you, because I think they touch sharply on this point which we're making. He makes the point, in the first place, that the difference between the world and the church is this, that the world, because it does not reckon with the fact of sin, attempts to remove poverty. We all know how true this is. It goes way, way back to Franklin Roosevelt and his programs. And it brings to mind the programs of Lyndon Johnson, his New Deal, when he announced publicly to the world on international television, within 10 years, poverty in this country will be eradicated. That was his boast. Didn't come true, of course, and it's just as bad today as it was when he made his boast. But the motive of the world is to remove poverty because it does not reckon with the fact of sin. The church, on the other hand, knows that the poor are always with her and therefore does not attempt to eradicate poverty and must not attempt to eradicate poverty, but must labor for the alleviation of the suffering that is brought about by poverty. The church reckons with sin. That's one fundamental difference. In the second place, Bauman says, the world, in caring for the poor, deals only with the body. That's all the world cares about. It can give ADC to a mother with five children who lives in gross immorality and who probably has these five children with five different men and who continues to live in such immorality. The government doesn't care about that. The government deals only with the body. The church, however, and the office of deacons in particular, deals not only with the body and the alleviation of the misery brought on by poverty, but deals with the body and the soul, both the spiritual poverty, as well as the material poverty of the people of God, and deals with that, therefore, I say again, and we always come back to that, not by writing out checks only, but by bringing to God's people the Word of God. In the third place, Bauman says, the difference between the world and the church is this, that the world reckons only in earthly terms, labors for earthly goals, and strives for earthly ends. The church, he says, on an entirely contrary note, labors for eternity. The church, through her office of deacons too, is not just simply interested in making the life of the people of God a little bit more comfortable in terms of existence in this world. But the church, through her office of deacons too, points the people of God towards their eternal destination, the house of their Father in heaven, and labors that God's people may be brought there safely. In the fourth place, the philanthropy of the world and all her almsgiving and all her welfare programs and all her care of the poor is always an expression of humanistic and fundamentally atheistic and godless philosophy. But the mercy which the church shows to the poor is a reflection of the mercy of Christ towards his people. Let me add to that, that in the work of the deacons, that must be made explicit. God's people have got to understand that. They have got to understand that the deacons come to them to help them because the church itself and the deacons who labor on behalf of the church are the objects of mercy which Christ has shown to them as poor sinners. That's got to be, I say, explicit. That's got to be made clear. It's got to be emphasized and repeated. And it is for that reason that the scriptures tell us in Proverbs, in a very striking passage to me, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. That's a extraordinary expression, isn't it? If you would say that, of course, in the halls of Congress, as Congress struggles with billion-dollar budgets for welfare programs, the mercy which the world shows, all the tender mercies of the wicked, are cruel. They'd probably have your head. It's not that the Bible simply says the tender mercies of the wicked are useless or the tender mercies of the wicked are an exercise in futility or the tender mercies of the wicked are of no account according to the reckonings of God or something like that. That passage in Proverbs goes a step beyond that. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. They do harm. That's what the text means to say. They do harm. They do more harm than good. In fact, they can't do any good. All that they can do is harm. Destroy. That's the tender mercies of the wicked. I suppose you can see a little bit of that in all these horror stories that arise out of welfare programs, how welfare programs encourage immorality, how welfare programs tend to put a premium on fornication because, well, if two people are living together, they can still get welfare, but if they get married, then they can't, or at least their welfare is cut. How welfare tends to make people less than anxious to work. How it kills incentive in people. You all know all the stories, all the horror stories that arise out of the government's welfare program. Those things ought not to surprise us that they happen. The Bible itself warns us, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. That's what these mercies do. They do bad things. While on the other hand, the mercies of the church, which the church shows, are mercies which reveal the love of Christ and are mercies which heal.
and restore and save and make blessed and happy. What a tremendously fundamental difference, therefore, the scriptures set up between those mercies which are exercised in the church by Christ through the office of deacon and all the philanthropic programs which you find in the world. In the fourth place, because the office of deacons reflects the mercy of Christ which he shows to his whole church, the work of mercy is really the work of the whole church and not only of the office of deacons. Now, we're going to get into some of these things in the questions, so I'm not going to deal extensively with this, but I want to make a few points anyway. The mercy which ought always to be present in the church in the relationships between the saints is an expression, first of all, of the office of believers in general. I think question and answer 55 in the Heidelberg Catechism certainly implies that, although it does not state that in so many words. Question and answer 55 has to do with the communion of the saints. What do you understand by the communion of the saints? This is the fellowship of the saints broadly. First, that all and every one who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. We are all poor, but in Christ we are partakers of his riches and gifts. Secondly, because that is true, everyone must know it to be his duty. Everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. That certainly implies that deeds of mercy belong to the office of believers, and Scripture underscores that, of course. You have instances of that in Scripture. You have the case of Dorcas, for example, in the book of Acts, who gave of all her time and abilities to sow things for the poor. You have that in the book of Romans, chapter 12, which we read together a little while ago, where these admonitions are addressed also to the church at large. He that showeth mercy must do so with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, rejoicing with them that do rejoice, weeping with them that weep, and so on and so forth. Those are all admonitions that are addressed also to the exercise of mercy and love among the saints mutually. I think that's very important. In fact, where there is not that exercise of mercy on the part of the saints generally, the office of deacons will eventually not be able to function at all. The office of deacons functions in a congregation, in a congregational environment, if I may use that expression, where the saints mutually are busy in the works of mercy. But all of this nevertheless comes to expression, particularly through the office of the deacons. Bauman has some interesting things to say about that, too. As this office of all believers comes to expression through the office of deacons, he points out, for example, the fact that certainly this implies, or maybe I should put it this way, certainly this is what underlies the injunction of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5 verse 8. I'm not going to talk about that tonight because there's a question about that, but as you know, 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 reads, "But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath," mind you, "he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel." That's the principle that underlies the responsibility of families to care for their own. But as Bauman observes, the office of deacons is necessary, and is necessary because of the fact that Scripture itself insists on the presence of this office in the church, because, as we talked about last time, through this office, Christ is present in the church. And obviously there is a need for that office. Some of the poor in God's church have no families to provide for them, and the church has the responsibility then to care for them. When the deacons take care of the poor, the deacons can do that in a much more orderly and consistent and continuing way than just simply the relationship between the saints mutually. Question and answer 103. Bauman reminds us, question and answer 103 of the Heidelberg Catechism even goes so far as to make contributions to the relief of the poor a part of the keeping of the Sabbath. What doth God require in the fourth commandment? This is what he requires: "I diligently frequent the church of God to hear his word. I use the sacraments. I publicly call upon the Lord. I contribute to the relief of the poor. I don't keep Sabbath as I ought unless I contribute to the relief of the poor as a part of the worship service." And that certainly points to the need for the office of deacons. And so that particular aspect of the office of believers comes to expression in the office of the deacon. It's the office of mercy, the mercies of Christ, and that needs so much emphasis in our day. All right, any questions about that? Okay, then that means, of course, that the office, that the work of the deacons is not to practice medicine for the sick. That's not their work. Sometimes deacons are asked advice on all kinds of medical problems. Ministers are too. You go and visit the sick, and the sick want your advice about whether this doctor is a trustworthy doctor and whether the diagnosis which this doctor gave of their ailment is, in the judgment of the minister, a correct diagnosis, whether they ought to go to Mayo's to pursue further the diagnosis of a local doctor, what kind of cure they think is best for this particular illness which they seem to have. And every time they ask me those questions, I'm tempted to paraphrase the words of the Lord to that man who wanted his brother to divide the inheritance. "Man, who made me a doctor among you?" I'm not a doctor. I can't answer those questions. You must not ask them of me. Deacons must not be tempted to give advice on those matters either. That's not their work. Their work is not to support the schools. Their work is not to alleviate social ills. Their work is not even to serve as a kind of an employment agency to seek work for the unemployed. Their work is not to eradicate poverty or even to attempt to prevent poverty. None of those things belongs to their work. Their work is just one calling, one. They must, in the Church of Christ, be the instruments by which Christ reveals his mercy towards his people. That's all. That's their whole work. What does that involve? As you know, our church order and the form for the ordination of office bearers says that involves three things. It involves, first of all, collecting the alms. Collecting the alms. And to collect the alms implies several other things. It implies, first of all, that it is the responsibility of the deacons, in this case, along with the elders and the minister, but nevertheless, their responsibility to arouse the congregation to love and mercy, so that the alms which the congregation provides may be an expression of the congregation's own experience of the love and mercy which Christ has shown to them. In the second place, collecting the alms means that they must be constantly warning the congregation against covetousness. That's, to me, crucial. They must be busy all the time warning the congregation against covetousness. The convent of Wesel in 1568, one of the first meetings of the Reformed churches, which was not strictly speaking a synod because the Reformed churches in the Netherlands were being brutally persecuted at this time by the Spaniards. And so the Reformed churches had to meet outside of the boundaries of the lowlands in Germany in Wesel. And there's where the first principles of the church order were drawn up. But that convent of Wesel already in 1568 spoke of the need for the deacons to admonish the rich and warn them against covetousness. And many other synods after that, Dordrecht and Middelburg and others, spoke even of the need for the deacons to visit all the members of the congregation, preferably before the Lord's Supper, to remind the congregation of the mercy which Christ had shown to them and of their need to show mercy in the church. Now, as I say, the ministers and the elders are busy also in this work, but this is one aspect, and I think that needs to be underscored, one aspect of the calling of the deacons to bring the word of God in a broader way than just to bring the word of God along with money to those who are in need of material support. Their obligations with regard to the word of God include, that's our church order, that's the form, that scripture, include collecting the alms with all that that implies. In the second place, the task of the deacons is the distribution of alms. And I don't have to say so much about this because this is where, of course, we're going to be discussing all these questions. I do want to underscore the fact that this distribution of alms must be done carefully and prayerfully in the first place. It must never, never in the minds of the deacons become a mere business transaction. It has got to be a spiritual exercise. That implies, too, that the distribution of alms must always be the work of the diaconate, not of one individual, not even of a committee. I don't mean to say that the diaconate can't function through a committee. You don't have to have the whole diaconate go along every time one of the poor in the congregation is visited. Of course not. That wouldn't even be wise, much less feasible.
But nevertheless, the diaconate must function as a diaconate. And individual members of that diaconate must not function independently from those who are in the office with them. The distribution of the alms must be the distribution of the alms to the poor by the diaconate. And in the third place, that distribution must be done, though wisely, nevertheless also liberally. I know there's a fine line here. I know you walk a tightrope. I know you have to be careful. But if it is true that the deacons reflect the mercy which Christ has shown to us, who of you can deny that that mercy which Christ has shown to us is liberal beyond description to undeserving sinners? How does Peter put it in 1 Peter 1, verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. If you're going to err, I guess maybe that isn't the wisest way to put it, but maybe that's the way I get my point across. If you're going to err on the side of liberality, not on the side of stinginess. Because you must always be conscious of the mercy which Christ has shown to you. And finally, the office of the deacons is to bring the word of God. We've talked about that already. I don't have to say anything more about that other than to remind you that the poor must understand, and the rich, and the congregation as a whole, when the deacons speak to them, must understand that Christ is the one who comes to them with help. Christ, their high priest. Christ, their merciful high priest. Christ, who is sympathetic and understanding. Christ, who was tempted in all points in which we were tempted and are tempted, except for sin. Christ, who loves his people compassionately and tenderly. Christ loves them and comes to them with help. The poor must be made to understand by means of the Word of God that it is a privilege in the Church of Christ to be poor. It is a privilege. It isn't a privilege to be rich. It's a privilege to be poor. They must be made to feel at ease. They must be made to feel honored. They must be made to feel important. Not burdensome to the church, not a drag on the life of the church, not a drain on her financial resources. But they must be made to feel that they have an important place in the church and that they are to be honored and that Christ honors them and that therefore it is to the honor of the church, to the privilege of the church, that these poor are present with them. And in that way, the poor must be comforted. Their humiliation, which they feel, must be eased. Their, what should I say, their hesitation to seek the help of the church must be laid to rest. They must be assured that Christ, in his love and compassion towards them, has given them a special place in the church, and that the deacons and the congregation together consider it a great, great honor and privilege to be able to care for them. That's how you must bring the Word of God. All right, then I'd like to have you open your Bibles with me finally to 1 Timothy 3, and I want briefly to go over those qualifications for the office in 1 Timothy 3. Those qualifications for the office are found in verses 8 through 13. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, etc., etc. Those qualifications are generally capable of being divided up into three different groups. There are, first of all, qualifications in those verses that have to deal with personal godliness. Personal godliness. The deacons must be themselves godly men. What are the specific qualifications? Number one, they must possess the Holy Spirit. That is, all believers possess the Holy Spirit, of course, obviously. But they must possess the Holy Spirit in this sense, that they possess the gifts which the Holy Spirit alone gives for that work. In the second place, they must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Verse 9. I think that's a crucial passage. They must hold the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. That is, they must be with all their hearts dedicated and committed to the truth of the Word of God. And they must be dedicated and committed to that truth without any doubt, without any reservation, without any hesitation. And that's not just the truth in a general and vague sort of a way. That's the truth specifically as God has given it to us as Protestant Reformed churches. The Reformed faith, they must be committed to that with heart and soul, without any doubt or reservation. In the fourth place, in the third place, as far as personal godliness is concerned, they must be men of Bible study and prayer. I think that's also very important and implied in holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. You cannot bring the Word of God to God's people in the way that it ought to be brought unless you yourself are a man of prayer and a man of scripture reading and study. You can't do it any more than a minister can. You know what would happen to me if I would get on a pulpit in the church without ever preparing to preach? The consistory would kick me out of there so fast that you wouldn't see which direction I went. They would say, we can't have a man in our pulpit whose responsibility it is to feed the sheep of Christ, who doesn't even prepare. Do you think that only holds for the office of minister and not for the office of deacon? If those men who are put in that office are to bring the word of Christ to God's people, they have to be men who know their scriptures and who know what it means to be men of prayer. Who know what it means to wrestle in prayer. Who know what it means to live lives that are in the presence of God in the sanctuary of prayer. Otherwise, you can't do your work. They must be, as far as personal godliness is concerned, men of wisdom. I don't have to say much about that. The problems that you men have in the office are so many and so great that it takes extraordinary wisdom, to be able to perform the duties of your office. And you must labor always in the consciousness of your dependence upon Christ. That you can't do the work, that you can't make the word effective, that Christ will be present through you only when you work in the consciousness that you are only a tool, an instrument in the hands of Christ, who is the King and prophet and priest in his church. Those are the qualifications for personal godliness. The passage goes on to discuss certain qualifications that have to do with the relationship between the deacon and his family. He must have his family in subjection, says the apostle. That's also characteristic of the elders, by the way. Striking that this qualification is also necessary for the deacons. He must rule his children and his own house well. He must be able to show in his family the ability to exercise authority because he has a position of authority in the church. Not the authority of a tyrant, but the authority that he exercises in the name of Christ. If he can't do it in his church, in his family, he can't do it in the church. He must be a man, therefore, who in his own family instructs his family in good, solid Christian stewardship and the principles of Christian stewardship, and who instructs his family in works of mercy. If he doesn't even know how to instruct his family how to be merciful, if he doesn't even know how in his own family to be a good steward over the things which God has given to him, he cannot possibly function as a deacon in the Church of Christ, because this is what he's going to have to explain to others. There are also, in the third place, certain qualifications listed for the wives of deacons. And it is important that the deacons' wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things, because they may have to assist their deacon husbands in his work. And so the gist of it is that a deacon's family must also be a family which is personally given to charity. And only such a man is fit for the office of deacon. Finally, the third class is his relationship to others. He must have a good reputation, the text says. He must not be given to wine, to much wine. You may drink a little glassful once in a while. He must not be double-tongued. That is, he must be a man of his word. He must be a man of integrity, a man of honesty, so that you can rely completely upon his word, and you never need to doubt that what he says, he means. He keeps his word. He must not be himself covetous, coveting the things of this present time, coveting houses and lands and earthly possessions. He must not be that kind of a man. Or miserly, but he must himself be a man of generosity, a man who knows that earthly possessions in themselves mean nothing, that the riches of the kingdom of heaven are all the riches that count. Those are the qualifications, briefly, of 1 Timothy 3. And with that, I have finished my piece. Any questions about... Oh, man, life. Any questions about this? About anything I've said tonight? Yes, John.
Is it proper to compare the work of the deacons as it stands today as the two offices of priest and prophet, to compare that to the priests in the Old Testament? The point is that the priests in the Old Testament were very much concerned with the business of running the temple. And does that relate to deacons being concerned with the business of the church today?
I've often wondered about that myself, John, and in fact, there was a time when I took that position. I took the position at one time that just as the priests and Levites in the Old Testament took care of all the financial aspects of the work of the temple, so must the deacons do so in the new dispensation. But I changed my mind on that point, and I changed my mind on it because as I read and reread the New Testament on this subject, and as I read what our form for ordination says, and what our church order says, and what all men who have to do with a study of the office of deacon said, I came to the conclusion that after all, it's biblical that the work of the deacons, as far as their office is concerned, is limited to the care of the poor. But I did once hold that same position which you described, but I changed my mind. Anyone else? Herman.
I think that... And as much as what you've said, but when you hear the preaching today around about and thought and known as the social gospel, it would seem that that's exactly the fundamental error of it, that they really don't address the greatest need, and that's God himself being our greatest need. And in that sense of the word, the church in many areas falls in step with the world. And that is really the sin of the social gospel, that they can only, or do they, only address the physical part of it.
It's absolutely correct. There's a lot of misunderstanding on that question, too, by the way, even among us. Let me tell you a little story. I remember one time a few years ago, I was at a young people's retreat or convention. I don't remember what it was, but I was with a group of young people and in a group discussion. We're probably about, as I recall, 10 or 15 of us together, and these young people were arguing that we were remiss in our calling because we were not going down into the ghetto and helping the poor. And there were all kinds of other organizations and institutions doing this, and we ought to be doing this too. Churches were doing it. Everybody was helping the poor. Here we sat in our ivory towers, and we didn't pay any attention to the poor, and that was sinful on our part. We were remiss in our duty. So I said to those young people, well, look, I don't have any objections if you want to get a truckload of groceries and go to Baxter Street downtown and distribute groceries to the poor, go ahead. That's not sinful. But, I said, there's one thing you got to do if you're going to be faithful to your Lord, and that is every time you drop off a bag of groceries at a home, you say to those people, I'm coming here in the name of Christ, and I'm bringing these to you in the name of Christ who has shown mercy to me, a poor sinner. And I want to display to you that mercy which Christ has shown to me. And that mercy will be yours when you repent of your sin and of your evil way and walk in the ways of the Lord.
said, if you tell him that, you may go and you may bring as many groceries to Baxter Street and Bema Street and City Street as you want, and the Lord will look with favor upon that. But don't just bring groceries. That doesn't mean a hill of beans. You've got to come with the Word of God. Well, that was a different story, of course. They didn't quite know whether they were up to that.
I remember years ago when I was very young, my brothers and I used to get into quite heated arguments with my father. And he was trying to show us that all that is not out of faith is sin. Then we used to cite examples as the world of philanthropy, that how could that possibly be sin? And of course, that was exactly the point that he was trying to make, as you made tonight. But I had to become so old before I began to understand that a little bit, see?
Yeah, but at least you understand it.
A little bit, a little bit.
Yeah, that's true, though. Anyone else? Yes, Phil?
Based on the catechism and the question answer 103 there, that contributing to the belief of the poor is connected with worship, would you say then that we should have benevolent fund collection for the both worship services?
Well, I think that's a matter of
discretion. I personally would like that. I personally would like benevolent fund collections in every service. To me, you see, Phil, most of our churches, if not all of our churches, have offertory now. That is, years ago, you know, when I was a child and when I was first in the ministry, we sang a song while the collection was being taken. But now they've all shifted to offertory. I think that's good. I'm in favor of that because the offertory is also part of the worship. I worship when I give my gifts. But I don't do so much worshiping when I give my money for the general fund. I owe that. It's what it costs to run the church. I don't worship so much. I think in a way even that can be construed as worship in a general sense of the word, but I don't worship so much when I give money to a collection that is going to go to the Standard Bearer. But I do worship when I give my gifts to the poor, because that's a direct expression on my part of the mercy that I have experienced as a lost and worthless sinner who is saved by the grace of Christ. You see? And that's why I wouldn't want to be legalistic about it, and I wouldn't want to say you've got to have a benevolent collection in every service. But I find it for myself personally, from the viewpoint of my own experience, to make that part of the service an act of worship for the benevolent fund more than for any other collection.
Somebody, Bruce.
In the discussion about deacons should arouse the congregation to love and mercy to the congregation and to warn the congregation about covetousness, how would you comment on the suggestion that deacons conduct family visitation separate from the elders, where they visit the families in the church, first of all, finding out if there's need, and secondly, to instruct them on giving and on principles of Scripture.
Apparently, the Reformed churches in the past did not consider that to be wrong. Because, as I mentioned, several of the synods of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands passed ordinances that the deacons ought to visit all the members of the congregation every time before the Lord's Supper, even four times a year, in order to remind the congregation of these things
And in even in order to do this for the purpose of collecting alms, they would sometimes collect the alms right on what you call family visitation. I don't like that. I think the scriptures point to making this an act of worship in the Lord's house. But the Reformed churches have never had any objection against that.
Where's the gap then? Why isn't it being done?
I don't know. I can't say that it's ever been done in the Reformed churches in the last century. I don't know about that. I'm not sure. An interesting question. Anyone else? Okay. Then next time, the Lord willing, we're going to get at the questions. We'll discuss, first of all, questions concerning the relation of the deacons to the congregation and the church. And Maybe that'll come up again in connection with the questions of the relation between the deacons and the congregation. So you men can think about that question Bruce brought up. And think about that. All right, who has a number with which we can close? Anyone, John? 204, okay. May I ask you to close, Phil, after we've sung 204? Let's sing the four stanzas, I guess.